is very methodical as he writes this letter to the Romans. He takes great care to lay a solid foundation for them to understand really the full greatness of the gospel, right? And he takes us down a very dark road, as we looked at in kind of chapters 1 and 2 and 3. And 3 is kind of a shifting point of there is great hope. There is the opportunity to have salvation, to find righteousness, to be found, to be in good standing with God, that is a possibility. And Romans 5 kind of concludes that section of good news and begins to shift gears as Paul has talked about the theology of everyone's lost and you can be saved by faith. And he begins to prepare the way for chapters 6 and 8, which are all about, okay, you have this, now what? How are you going to live your life in view of all that God has done? You know, and so here these verses in 12 all the way through 21 in chapter 5 are very much a summary. And so let's read these together and we'll look at some points from them. Amen? It says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through the righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, we'll stop right there. And like I said, there's a lot in here. And Paul is kind of quickly summarizing, as quickly as Paul does, I think, in his letters, summarizes kind of what he's covered so far. And he does it by comparing two men, right? Not that guy, sorry. He does it by comparing two men. And that's Adam and Jesus. You know, and it's kind of cool what Paul does is he begins to compare Adam and Jesus and the very different directions they take those who follow them in. Right? Adam takes people down a path of sin, disobedience, and death. Jesus brings people that choose to follow him in a path of righteousness, justification, life. Two very different options. And Paul, like I said, in a cool way, kind of begins to compare them, but then almost disregards the comparison he put because he's like, look, what we have in Jesus is so far more amazing, so much more abundant. He uses the phrase, how much more, multiple times in that text to show, hey, what Jesus has done is so much greater than what Adam has done. Yes, Adam caused problems. Yes, Adam opened the door to sin. Yes, death has come to all mankind as a byproduct of what he's done. But what Jesus is doing and is not merely undoing what Adam has done. He's going to take what Adam has done and radically change it. Right? Death is a negative, but life is far greater than purely death. Right? It's not just a reversal of those two things. Those two things can be compared on some level, but in reality, any comparison falls short. Because life is not just the absence of death. Life is so much more than that. Right? And that's what God is offering us through Jesus. You know, there's some interesting things in this passage that at first glance can be challenging. As soon as I walked in this morning, Marcus Holden heard what we were doing, and he immediately asked me about original sin. Because Marcus is a thinker, if you know Marcus, right? You know, in Romans 5 verse 12, you do kind of get this idea. If there's any passage in the Bible that a lot of people would point to in regards to original sin, this would be it. Right? And if you read there in verse 12, it's this idea. Just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. You know, and again, at first glance, it can kind of look at that idea of original sin. But again, we got to be careful that we don't read into it what we think thousands of years after Paul wrote it. Right? Because one, like I said, this is a transition passage where he is summarizing. He uses the same exact phrase there, all sinned, that he used in Romans 3:23 when talking about how everyone sins and everyone falls short. If there was purely this idea of original sin, and if you don't know what that is, it's the idea that you are sinful and it's not even about your choice, you're just simply born sinful because you can trace your lineage back to Adam and he was a sinful man. All right? And so it kind of removes any kind of responsibility almost for us in terms of whether we sin, whether we're sinners or whether we're not. Right? But if Paul was thinking that, why would he have written what he wrote in the first three chapters? I mean, three chapters of material were devoted to convicting each one of us as sinners. Right? And he goes after the different people groups, right? He goes after there in Romans 1 and 2 over those who just throw off God's created order and just do whatever they want to do. Right? And Paul goes to great lengths to convict them of that, to help them to see that that's a sinful way of living. But then he turns his guns towards the religious in chapters 2 and 3 and makes it clear to them, hey, what, you're no better than those other people. You also, when you stand in past judgment, are also bringing judgment on yourself. You know, and he goes to great lengths to convict everyone individually of the sins they had committed. Right? I would encourage you to look at Adam and Jesus as he's portraying them here as like I said earlier, kind of two paths in life to follow. Right? Which one are you going to be under? Adam or Jesus? Amen? You know, in verses 13 to 14 are kind of interesting as well, right? He says, to be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who do not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam. Right? And that's kind of an interesting thing, because you think about from, you know, Adam got some specific commands, one in particular, don't eat from that tree, which he disregarded and he broke and he ate from it, and some tragic consequences come as a byproduct. But no one else until the time of Moses really gets specific commands that they break. But if you remember earlier in Romans, right, you don't have to turn there, but Romans 2, chapter 2, verse 15, you know, Paul says, look, the law of God is written on your hearts. Right? The law of God is written on your hearts. And I think if you step back and think about your life before you started coming to church, before you really even started reading the Bible, there was an inner moral compass within your heart. And that's what Paul's talking about there in chapter 2, verse 15. And so you know what? God can say, look, all the world is under death because all have sinned. Even if you haven't gotten a specific command from God, those commands are written on your hearts. And if you really step back and think about it, you can think about times in your life when you were younger, when your conscience was still somewhat intact, where you began to violate it. Mm-hmm. You began to do things that you knew were not right. And you can say, oh, that's just cultural, that those values and norms have been instilled in you. But the reality is they transcend across cultural lines. So that's actually not a very good argument. That different people born in different parts of the world, raised in different households, with different beliefs, everyone still seems to have this inner conscience that they convict and they go against. Right? And God, in a sense, as he says later on there in verse 20, put the law into effect to kind of, I don't know, supercharge that process. Right? To try to make sure that, you know what, even if we ignore our consciences or we've lost touch with our consciences because we just choose to ignore them so much, that even if we do that, we can read the Bible and still get so deeply convicted of the reality that we are lost. That we are sinners. That we've rebelled against our Creator and turned from Him. You know, and that's why the law was put in place to increase sin. Right? Because this is an important part of this entire process of bringing about salvation. Amen? You know, and like I said, then Paul goes on and he begins to say here in verse 15, he says, but the gift is not like the trespass. So he goes through Adam and he helps us to see, you know what, in Adam, yes, all sinned. In Adam, all are under death. And that doesn't matter where you're from, who you are, what you do, what you have. Everyone dies. Everyone dies. Faith, no faith. Rich, poor, Australian, American, Indonesian, I don't know, Chinese, wherever you're from, Kiwi, Islander, it doesn't matter. Everyone dies. Everyone always has died. Except for one man who seems to have conquered death. That's Jesus. And he begins to say that, look, this gift that has been introduced, this gift that has been given by God is far greater than the damage mankind has done to humanity. Far greater than the undoing of creation that Adam has brought in. It is truly amazing. Right? Verses 15 and 17, he uses that phrase, how much more? In verse 16, after having started the comparison himself, Paul says, nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. Right? It's kind of funny because Paul's the one who started the comparison. And then he's saying, you can't really compare them. But his point is, look, do we really, really believe the incredible gift we've been given? Do we really grasp it? In our heart of hearts, do we understand? Do we have the gratitude for what we have been given? My first point is not Jake. It is, and Jake is a great gift, but that's not actually, that was just poorly placed in order, right? The first point I want us to think about is simply that, the greatest gift. God has offered us in Jesus the greatest gift you could ever possibly receive. He has put on the table. He has set before each and every person in all of the world an opportunity that is far greater than anything else in this life. You know, and there are things that, honestly, many of us don't think a lot about. You know, verse 17, the gift of righteousness. The gift of righteousness. Verse 18, he says, look, this is justification and life. And again, these things are not things we often think much about. You know, turn with me back to Romans 3. You know, Romans 3, he kind of unpacks these two things here in verses 21 to 26, which Mike so graciously left for me.
Thank
you. You know, some people say this famous theologian, John Stott, he's an Australian, you know, he says, look, this paragraph, 21 to 26, is the heart of the letter. Someone else, I don't know who said it, goes on to say that, hey, this paragraph, verses 21 to 26 in Romans 3, is the most important paragraph ever written. Right? And why is that? Because it outlines righteousness and justification through Jesus. Right? In verse 21, it starts with but, right? The biggest but in the entire Bible. Because the previous chapters have said, hey, you're all sinners and you're all going to hell and you're all going to die as a result of your choices. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate His righteousness because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. You know, and there's a fair bit in there and it can be a little bit confusing, but the two dominating themes that Paul introduces is, hey, a righteousness is now available. Right? And righteousness is like, you know, it's not just like I'm a good person. Right? It's not just the absence of sin. It's this idea that God looks at you and you have the perfect moral record. You have the best spiritual resume or CV that anyone has ever had. Right? Everything about you is flawless. Everything that's set before you, you do perfectly. Right? And God looks at you and he sees perfection. Come on. You know, and most of us think about that. That's not us. Right? We are not that. How in the world can a holy God look down on unholy people and yet see us in this way? Yeah. And it's very simple. It's through Jesus. Yeah. It's through us putting our faith in him. It's not purely faith. A lot of people have faith, but their faith is in themselves. Their faith is in some false god they've constructed. Their faith is in just money or wealth or materialism. No. It's faith properly placed in Jesus and him alone. And that when we do that, man, God looks at us differently. He gives us a righteousness. He gives us a spiritual CV that opens doors of opportunities to us that would never be available to us. It's not just that you've been released from jail. It's that you've been released from jail and you've been made Prime Minister of Australia. But you know what? They thought, you know what? That's not even actually good enough for what you are and who you are. You know what? We're going to eliminate the whole idea of having a prime minister, and we're going to reinstitute Roman emperor style leadership, and that's what you are because you're so awesome. Come on. And I think God gives that to us. He gives us his righteousness. He gives us Jesus's righteousness. Right? He sees us through Jesus. Right? He doesn't see us as we really are, but he sees us through Christ. But it's not just that. This passage also shows this whole idea of justification. And justification is this idea of this cosmic courtroom. You know, I don't know if you've ever been to court. I have for a speeding violation in America. I was joking, Michelle's mom and I were talking about this the other day because she also in America had to go to court over a traffic violation. And being in the courtroom is intimidating, right? You stand before a judge who, in that room, has a fair bit of power, right? And for me, I was a young man. I was about 20 years old and a little bit too full of myself. And so I paid $100 and got a lawyer and thought I could get out of my speeding fine, you know? And cakewalk, you know, I look like a good member of society. And, you know, I bought my transcripts, all my good grades at university. And my lawyer was going to present these. The judge barely let us get a word out and just, you were speeding, you're guilty. Now you got to pay court costs and the fine on top of that. You know what I mean? And I couldn't argue at that point. I'm before a judge. Right? And this idea of justification is that scene of, in the end, you are going to stand before the judge of all creation. You're going to stand before the Holy One of Israel. You're going to stand before one who knows every thought and attitude of your heart that you've ever had. You're going to stand there along with every other soul that has ever walked on this earth. And you're going to stand before a holy judge. And whether people think about that thought or not, it's a scary scene. But to think about what Paul outlines here in this paragraph is you can be justified. You can enter that cosmic courtroom guilty as I was on that day of speeding, right? Guilty as all can be. Guilty a billion times over for the sin in your life. And yet the judge look at you and declare you not guilty. Why? Because you're great? Because of your Sunday attendance at church? Because you're diligent reading of the Bible and praying every day? Because of the tithes and offerings you give to God? Because you share your faith? No. That stuff is nothing. That's like my flimsy, academic transcript. It's not even taken into consideration. If anything, it's a hindrance to you being there and being declared not guilty. He looks at us, if we're in Christ, and he says not guilty because Jesus has paid the penalty. That idea of God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood there in verse 25 is the idea that, you know what, it's not like God just looks the other way at sin. No. The judge steps off the judgment seat, you're full on guilty, and he says, you know what, no, I'll pay that. I'll die in his place. And that's a crazy thought to think about. And a lot of people think God's forgiveness is just kind of like God looking the other way. No. That whole confusing bit at the end of that section of he did this to demonstrate his justice so as to be just, so as to be the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ Jesus. Confusing as get out, right? When you study the cross with people, you say, oh, I hope they don't ask about that, right? You know, because it's just kind of confusing. But Paul's trying to walk this delicate line of helping us understand that in the cross of Christ, as uncomfortable as it sounds to us, the wrath of God is turned away from us. Not just removed from the equation, no, poured out on his son. And a lot of people don't like that idea of a holy God having wrath towards creation. It just plays in kind of to a lot of people's fear-mongering of God, that he's just some angry God that just wants to smite everyone. No, he's holy. And he's just. And justice doesn't just look the other way.
Yeah.
Justice levels things.
Yeah.
And the good news of the gospel is that we're not the ones that are leveled. Jesus is in our place. And that's how we can stand in that courtroom on that day and hear not guilty, even though in our heart of hearts we know we're guilty as can be. Right? Why? Because of Jesus. And both those things, they're the greatest gift, guys. They're the greatest gift that you'll ever be presented. Those are the greatest ideas, the greatest realities that you'll ever meditate on and think about in life. But so often we just don't actually think about them. And there's great danger in that. And I think the writers of the New Testament, inspired by the Holy Spirit, go to great care to try to continually bring these things before us. Almost every letter that Paul writes follows the same pattern, right? Of laying out some theology, reminding us of how we used to live and what Jesus has done, and then beginning to talk about how we need to live. They all follow that pattern because they all want us to remember how we came to be where we are now. Because if we lose sight of that, Peter says, hey, you become nearsighted and blind, and you're not going to be fruitful at all. You're going to become ungrateful and entitled, and you're going to eventually turn away from God because you don't think you need him. And this great gift is one that kind of forces us to look at just how weak we are. Just how powerless, as Peter talked about last week. Just how much we are in reality, whether we believe it or not, enemies of God. But Jesus steps in and gives us a different path. You know, righteousness of God, this perfect moral spiritual record, it has the power to change us from the inside out. You think so many people live their lives wrecked by insecurity and fear. That subtle, shaky feeling that you have within you that something is wrong with you. In the gospel, it is confirmed, but also cured. You're forced to see, yes, you should be insecure about yourself because you're a mess. And you're spiritually sick. But a cure is offered. Not a band-aid. Not a little bit of antiseptic, but the ultimate cure.
Yeah.
And you think, if you really get this, this changes everything about life. There's no longer a need for us to construct these, you know, the self-assurance in ourselves by comparing ourselves with one another, or the empty boasting of ourselves, you know, of what we do to try to build ourselves up and try to control this image that everyone has of us. There's no need for that nonsense. It produces a humility, a genuineness and sincerity of a bunch of blind people helping each other to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. A bunch of sheep that have realized we are sheep.
Yep.
And that we shouldn't be following one another. And we certainly should not be following, you know, ourselves. But we need to follow the shepherd, and that's Jesus.
Come on.
You know, that changes community. The world is all about biting and devouring one another. Cutting each other down, building self up, stepping on others to get what we want. It's this me first mentality. But in the gospel, if we really grasp what God has done, if we really believe the gift he's been given, all that's, there's no need for that. Because God looks at you and sees Jesus. Because the only set of eyes that actually matter, and that's God's, see you as perfect. See you as his son. See you as his daughter. And he doesn't look at you and think, oh, I wish they would get it. No. He looks at each one of us and he's pleased. He's proud of us. Because he sees us through big brother Jesus. It's an incredible gift. An amazing thing that we're given. Let's never lose sight of it. Amen?
Amen.
Over and over and over in this passage, Paul talks about grace though. And we think about receiving this great gift, we can never be mistaken that it can be received by any other way than God's grace. And whenever he talks about it, he talks about it alongside grace. Grace being unmerited favor. Right? Unmerited favor. It's an incredible gift. And you think about, we just spent, you know, I don't know how long, a few minutes talking about how amazing it is. Right? And you think, well, if it's such a great gift, why doesn't everyone want to accept it? Okay, Sam, that sounds great, but why do a vast majority of the people in the world think nothing of it? Right? Well, because of a lot of the things we talked about, the implications of accepting this gift require a fair bit from us. You know, many people think you don't even need it. Like I said, they've ignored their consciences, and so they think, why do I need Jesus? They don't like the idea of thinking that they are in need. Many people go through life with that. The reality is, life humbles us eventually. That's why you see many people turning back to God on their deathbed. Because all of a sudden, need is again put before their face. The futility of their lives is brought before their eyes. You know, many people try to get by it, but the reality is, the arrogance of thinking we don't need it, it won't last. Other people fight it. Other people think, yeah, that's a great gift, but I'm not that bad. Right? And they don't want to admit, man, I actually am quite bad. Right? And they kind of get in this struggle with God of trying to prove self. And then a lot of Christians live their life this way. Right? Haunted by guilt, chasing after that guilt with good deeds to try to appease that guilt. But it's just, it's a futile process. Right? C.S. Lewis, another famous dead guy. He says, we are not simply imperfect creatures who need improvement. We are rebels who must lay down our arms. And some people think that. They think, okay, yeah, it's a great gift, but man, I don't know. Do I really need it? I'm not that bad. Yeah, maybe church can help me with fix some things in my life. Study the Bible with lots of people like that. Why do you want to study the Bible? Some things I want to change. Okay. The problem is a bit deeper than that, though. And when they study sin, whoa. Come on. It's not as bad as all those other people who do these things. Or they read sin lists in the Bible that are put in like almost every book of the New Testament to kind of force us to read them, but most people skip them still. But they look at them and they go through as check marks of, I don't do that. it's not a checklist. It's the bar that you're meant to see, you don't reach it. And people war against it, and their weapons are their good deeds. Their weapons are the good things they do, maybe the gifts they give to other people. And they do these things trying to earn favor, try to win respect. And when they don't get respect, they feel deeply disrespected all the time. And that's usually a good indicator that, man, the way they're approaching life is off. You're looking for respect from people? You're looking for praise from people? No. You need to find praise from God. But that involves laying down your arms. A gift this great, a gift this big, can't be received if you're holding other things. And so many people come to God to receive it. Yeah, I need you, God, but you know, just to remind you, here's some of the good things I've been doing. It doesn't work like that. You've got to put down the good deeds. Many people come to God and they want the gift, but they're also bringing some other things they'd like to keep with them. Maybe it's a relationship with a girl or a guy that's immoral, that I can't let go. You don't understand, I love them. They want to bring these other things. Other people come and yes, I need Jesus, but man, I'm working towards these financial goals, and man, I got to work this much to achieve these things, and I can't let them go. And no. That's not how you receive the gift. The gift is so great, Don't bring anything else. Just like many people in life, before Christmas or right after Christmas, clear out a bunch of old toys because they just got a bunch of new ones. And it's kind of like that. If you have all this stuff, you're not actually going to get the greatest gift. If you're trying to cling to all these things in your life, you're never going to get what God wants to give to you. And that's why in Romans 6, Paul's going to go to great lengths to say, hey, look, you died. That old way of life is done. Leave it behind. That is a dead, rotting corpse. Quit trying to resurrect it by your good deeds and drag it along with you. No, no, no. Leave it there to die.
Amen.
Came across this quote this week, and it pretty powerful. The guy says, the way to God is wide open. There's nothing standing between the sinner and his God. He has immediate and unimpeded access to the Savior. There's nothing to hinder. No sin can hold you back because God offers justification to the ungodly. That sounds great.
Amen.
He doesn't stop, though. Nothing now stands between the sinner and God but the sinner's good works. Nothing can keep him from Christ but his delusion that he has good works of his own that can satisfy God. All they need is need. All they must have is nothing. But alas, sinners cannot part with their virtues. The real grace of God they spurn in order to hold on to the illusory virtues of their own. Their eyes fixed on a mirage, they will not drink real water. They die of thirst with water all about them. And I think as Christians, this is our greatest danger. As people sitting in this room on a Sunday morning, instead of still laying in bed, this is our greatest danger. And amen, if you've been baptized, you've gotten this at one point in your life. But again, we lose it. Paul's not writing to non-Christians in Rome. He's writing to the saints in Rome. He's writing to disciples. And he's going to great lengths to remind them of the fundamental foundation of the gospel message. We are so lost and we need Jesus. And we can never earn it. It's purely by grace. You know, and the challenge for us this morning is to accept this gift. To receive it. And wherever you're at, if you're just approaching God, I encourage you, let go of whatever you're letting go of. If you've been studying the Bible and it's studies ending, and I hear this a lot, yeah, that sounds good, but I can't do it yet, or I've got to sort my family out. No, let it go. Why cling to things that are no comparison? No comparison. And if you've been a Christian a long time and maybe you're feeling out of funk a bit with God, disconnected with God, feeling like, man, I've been a disciple X number of years and I've made a mess of it. Well, step back and realize, you know what? You made a mess of it before you became a disciple. And you know what? God still looks on you with favor.
Come on.
Don't let your faith shift from Jesus back to self. You're able to change once and be transformed once because you let go of that. Right? And third and lastly, and very quickly, you have to respect the gift. Right? You have to respect the gift. Look here at the end of Romans 5 and the beginning of Romans 6. You guys with me still? There in verse 1 of Romans 6, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? It's an interesting question. And I think this shows us the depth to which Paul emphasized the grace of God. I mean, for many of us, this thought that, okay, in view of this gospel, let me put these little bits of the equation together. My sinfulness equals greater abundant grace, so let me sin more to get more grace. Most of us wouldn't think that. But Paul so firmly preached the greatness of God's grace, being highlighted by our sinfulness, that thought creeped into people's minds. He brought them that far to that extreme that he wanted to say, okay, well, let's make sure we put a little block there. Yes, God's grace is amazing. Yes, our sinfulness brings it out even more because God gives us even more abundant grace. Literally there at the end of 5:20 and 21 as he talks about the law being in place so that trespasses may increase, so that grace may abound. It's actually this like compound word, super grace. Right? Yes, God has constructed all this so that we're so aware of the depth of our sinfulness so that we could receive super grace. That doesn't mean we sin more so that we get more super grace. It's a great gift. And it's a gift that's meant to be treated in accordance with what it is. I'm always amazed. Third kid we've had, and I'm always amazed they let you take them home. You know what I mean? At least in Australia, they give you like a little green instruction manual. You know, and midwives come and check on you in the house to make sure that the baby is still alive and doing well and being taken care of, you know. But I think they just know it's a great thing. Why would you mess it up? Why would you mess it up? Why would you neglect it? And there's so many things in life. Babies are one of those things that I think point to this reality of, man, giving something great, take great care. There are times in life where this is kind of like thrown in our face to remember that principle, right? Having babies is one. I think getting married is one. You know what I mean? I still remember watching Michelle walk down the aisle. I think, man, that's a great gift. And that motivates me to be a great husband. I look at my kids, I think, man, they're incredible gifts. Yeah, they drive me crazy sometimes, and you know, they've caused the vast majority of my hair to fall out, so Jake and I have the same amount of hair as he's born, you know, but man, they're a great gift that motivates me to be a great father. And I want to encourage you this morning as you leave here, think about the greatness of the gift of the grace of God. The greatness of having the righteousness of Christ credited to your account. That's like looking on your bill pay thing on your phone and all of a sudden there's $1 billion in there. Right? Man, God's given us a great gift. Don't go on sinning. He's washed you. He's made you white. You've vomited out your old way of life is what Peter says, for lack of a better illustration. Why would you go back and eat that? You've been given better things to eat. Better food, right? Like Lazy Moses. Verse 2. If you don't know what Lazy Moses is, spend some time with Paul Aloamile, right? He'll show you the way. All right, verse 2, like probably the strongest Greek phrase Paul could possibly use to answer his own question, by no means. No way. In view of what you've been given, there's no way you should keep living a sinful life. There's no way you'd follow that pattern of Adam of disobedience that leads only to death. There's no way you'd look at sin in the way that, man, I wish I could have that. You look at it and you see the cross. You see the wrath of God poured out on Jesus because of what you did. It changes everything. Motivating us to live a different life. And in case you didn't resonate with you, he goes on, we are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Yeah. And I love that. I love that phrase, you have died to sin. Yeah. You have not, it's not, you have taken a holiday from sin. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, hey, you're having, you know, school holidays, you get a break from sin for a little while. No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, hey, you have wounded sin. He doesn't say, you have amputated part of sin. He says, you have died to sin. One of my favorite Puritan writers is this guy, John Owens. He says, you better be killing sin or it will be killing you. You better be killing sin. You better be putting it to death, dying daily. That's why Jesus says, you want to follow me? You want to come after me? You want to walk in the path that I'm offering? You want to leave Adam in that disobedient way behind you? You want to follow me? Die to yourself. Not once, every day. Every day. The pattern that he outlines here of baptism, hey, don't you know, kind of rhetorical question because he does know, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus' death. That's right. We were buried with him through baptism and raised with him just as he was raised. That pattern of life, We have collected ourselves to Jesus. We have been buried with Jesus. We have died to sin and we've been raised to new life. That is the pattern we need to live every single day of our lives. Every single day of our lives, waking up and making a decision. You know what? I'm dead to that old way of life. And man, it's hard as when you first start, isn't it? It's like every thought that comes to your head when you're a young Christian is like, discard that. Choose Bible. You know what I mean? And with time, it does get easier. But sometimes with that complacency, with it becoming easier, we become lazier. Yeah. And all of a sudden, we're watching The Walking Dead, you know, movie show about zombies, if you don't know that. And we're seeing ourselves. Because we've kind of become that as Christians. Yes. Yeah, we killed this part of our life, but all of a sudden, man, selfish Sam is back. And we've got to continually stick to our task. Thankfully for us, Romans 6-8, we're going to detail how we do that.
Come on.
How do we die to sin? But we can't begin to look at that without again fixing our eyes on the greatest gift. Amen? Let's remember that great gift this morning. Let's receive it in the way we need to receive it, not by our great deeds, but by putting our faith in Jesus. And let's learn how to be a people that respect that gift and bring it the honor and glory it deserves. Amen. Thanks so much.
First, I didn't have phantom power for the mics.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, we need that. 1, 2, 3, 4. Because there's only 4 problems.
Yeah. And I go back and check. Oh, no.
Yeah. Input.
Output.
It's not switched on. It's not turned up.